Well, the text of my message this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, and so that's what I will be reading for our New Testament passage. And it comes from Luke chapter 4, I think a story that probably all or most all of you are very familiar with. Luke chapter 4, I'll be reading the first 13 verses. Here is God's word. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Thus ends the word of God. Let me pray for God's illumination upon it. And now, our Heavenly Father, as we look at this wonderful passage of Scripture, that tells us so much about our Lord and also about the tactics of the evil one. Lord, I pray, God, that you would help me as I share this word to your people. I pray your people would have open minds and open hearts, and that you would illuminate the word to them. And I pray, God, that you would take the words that I have put together and use them to indeed comfort, exhort your people this morning, Lord. We thank you for your word. And that is always a treasure of new things that we can take out, like a scribe taking both old and new. And we ask you to bless it this morning, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to speak to you this morning. I had a two-part message I did when I was filling in at Tucson, and I was going through the Gospel of Luke with them. And this is the second part of that message on the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. And in the first message that I preached, I gave some introductory material and covered basically the first temptation that Christ underwent. So I just want to summarize some of those things as I move into the message this morning. One thing that you may already know is that Jesus replies to every temptation that Satan gives to him with the Word of God. Not only from the Word of God, but in every case he quotes particularly from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. And so that is interesting. The second question that we have here is that how is it possible that Jesus, being God, could be tempted, since the Bible tells us that God cannot be tempted with evil? So how could Jesus, being God, be tempted? Well, the answer to that is to ask the corollary question, which is, how is it possible that Jesus, having a human nature, could not be tempted? And so if we look at it that way, we recognize that the two natures of Christ give us the answer to this. As man, he had to be tempted, and as God, he could not fail, and he could not sin. Now, Jesus not only had a human body like we, but he also had a human mind as well, which the Scriptures tell us that he grew in as he aged. And also, let me state, in the temptation, some of these temptations, perhaps all of them in a sense, would not be temptations to you and I. So if the devil came up to me when I was hungry and had fasted for 40 days and said, "Here, make this rock into bread," I'd say, "Hey, that's not a temptation. I can't do it." So it doesn't matter. Not a temptation to me. But of course, to Christ, it was a temptation because he can change stones into bread. In fact, he can change stones into people. He said, he can raise up out of these stones children of Abraham. And so of course, it is possible for him to do that. My title of my message is taken from a, blasphemous movie that was released several years ago called The Last Temptation of Christ. Now, I never saw the movie, but I took the name, The Constant Temptation of Christ, from that. And what that movie projected was a lie and complete lies. But what I'm going to give you this morning, I hope you will find, is God's Word. And I want to talk to you not only about the last temptation of Christ, but what I would consider to be the constant temptation of Christ. And I will explain what I mean as we get into it. We start this morning at verse 5 as I start to exposit this. It's noted that Matthew and Luke actually transpose the order of the temptations. In Luke, the second temptation is for Jesus to be shown all the kingdoms of the world and promise that Satan will give to them. And that's Matthew. In Luke, that is the third temptation. Now, we don't take from that that there's contradictions, because Luke and Matthew give us different orders of the temptation. We don't say, well, there's a contradiction. No, it's not a contradiction at all. In fact, we notice that the writers have different aims in what they're doing. Matthew is interested in giving us the chronological order of the temptation, and he shows us that by time markers in the Greek. Some of the words between the temptations in Matthew are time-marking words, like then or afterwards. Luke doesn't do that. Luke just goes and, because he's not trying to show us the order per se, but he has a particular reason as to why he's presenting them in this order. So again, if you look in your Bible in verses 3 through 13 of that chapter, 9 of those 11 verses, Luke begins with the simple word and. So Luke, again, telling it not in strict chronological order. John MacArthur says, as he often did with the material in his gospel, Luke arranged the temptations thematically rather than chronologically, which, of course, he does. In verse 5, we are told what happens in the temptation, but we aren't given all of the details. The devil takes Jesus up to some high place and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in an instant. But how does that work? You know, how does that actually take place? Does the devil assume a human body and then he takes the Lord and they walk up the mountain together? Or is this all in a vision or some other way? We don't have the answer in the passage. It doesn't give it to us definitely. But the very fact that it is in a moment of time and sees all the kingdoms of the world indicates that it probably was a vision. This is what Calvin says about it. He says, it is asked, was he actually carried to this elevated spot, or was it done in vision? There is no absurdity in supposing this took place by the permission of God and the voluntary subjection of Christ, provided we hold that within, that is, in his mind and soul, he suffered no delusion. What is next added, that all the kingdoms of the world were placed in the view of Christ, as well as what Luke relates, that he was carried to a great distance in one moment, agree better with the idea of a vision than with the other supposition. In a matter that is doubtful and where ignorance brings no risk, I choose rather to suspend my judgment than to furnish contentious people with an occasion of debate. I like that, because that's Calvin showing, I think, kind of a rare moment of diplomacy. Not always his strong suit, but there he does. So both Ezekiel and John were taken away to a high mountain to see something, and it's obvious in their case it was also a vision. The question that is more concerning to us in this temptation is the question, did Satan actually have the right to do what he's tempting Christ with? Was he actually able, if Christ had fallen, would he have been actually able to give the kingdoms? Was that something that was actually in his power to do? Now, that's a very debated question, and I always consult about 10 to 20 commentaries in a message, and I found it to be no universal answer, that the commentaries differed on this particular question. There are scriptures that seem to indicate he does. Ephesians 2 says he's the prince of the power of the air. Later in chapter 6 of Ephesians, Paul says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul calls Satan the god of this world. Even our Lord referred to him that way in John 12:31. He said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world cast out." In 1 John 5:19, John says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But we might ask, aren't all the kingdoms of the world actually in God's hands to dispose of as he would wish? And doesn't Jesus say in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me"? Well, some would say or argue that during the temptation, Satan was given the ability to give these away. In Colossians 2:15, it says, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And then the other side of the question would be, well, if Satan didn't have the power, let's say he didn't, he couldn't do it, then what kind of a temptation is that? And Jesus just says, "Ha, good job, but you can't do that, so who cares?" So that would be the other side of the question. I do hold that I think at the time Satan had the power, but there is room for debate in this. But let's move to the answer of Jesus. In verse 8, he said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Now, those precise words that Jesus gives are not found word for word in the Hebrew Bible. You can't find them. It has been noted that the closest words, again, out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." Now, that's not identical word for word, but Jesus is certainly not twisting the scripture when he gives us the sense of what he is saying right there. And so we can see that that's probably what he's talking about. And that we could also add Deuteronomy, the next verse, verse 14 out of 6. "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you." And it's really kind of a summation of everything the Old Testament tells us, which is not to worship other gods, which they have to keep telling us because Israel keeps going down that road. And so they always have to be told that fact, that they shouldn't worship other gods. Well, then let's look at the last temptation that Luke gives us in verses 9 to 13. And the devil begins with the little phrase, "If you are the Son of God." And now we find the same questions here we had in the last temptation. Is this a vision, what's going to happen here? Or does Satan and Jesus actually go to Jerusalem? And does Satan put Jesus on the pinnacle of the temple and doing that? Well, we're not even really sure where the exact location where this took place. It's been suggested that it might be the roof edge of Herod's royal portico, which overlooked the Kidron Valley. And from there, you could look down 450 feet. The Jewish historian Josephus called this a dizzy height, very high to do that. And there's a tradition, actually, that James, the brother of Jesus, was actually thrown down from a spot like that to his death. But it isn't important that we know exactly where the temptation takes place. That doesn't matter. But there's a couple of interesting points. First, we've noticed that up to this point, Jesus has been rebuking Satan by Scripture, in particular, as I mentioned, out of Deuteronomy. But in this temptation now, it's as if Satan is saying, "Okay, you've been quoting Scriptures, now let me quote a Scripture." Origen said, "The devil, like heretics, is quick to quote Scripture," and he is. And if you've ever dealt with people in cults, you find that out. They know their Scriptures. They know, if you've ever taken Jehovah's Witnesses into your home and talked to them, they know their Scriptures. But if you get them out of their Scriptures, they get very confused. They're not used to that, but they only know theirs. But he quotes Psalm 91, the devil does, verses 11, 12. "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." But let me note that Satan doesn't give a complete translation here. He says he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. But he leaves out a phrase. The psalm actually says he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And Satan leaves that out because the idea of that particular phrase, in all your ways, is the ways that the godly, like it says in Psalm 1, that, you know, that the blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the way of sinners or get in the way of, if you walk in the way of sinners, you're going to get run over by the sinner. So you don't want to do that. And, but I think it's important that Satan leaves that phrase out, because I think he needed to make this actually a temptation in what he's saying. Sometimes it's what's left out that's important. There was a poll 40 years ago. I remember this poll because I used to subscribe to this magazine. I don't know if anybody's old enough to remember. It was a Christian humor magazine years ago called The Wittenberg Door. And it was a pretty funny magazine. But I remember they had a contest about the worst one line in a hymn. And I think the one that won was this line: "My sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought." Now you know there's another line after that, right? That makes that line okay. But if you just take that line on its own, it's a little out there. And so again, we need to quote the entire thing. And there's a great temptation when something like that happens to prove that the accuser is wrong. Satan says, "If you are the Son of God," and Jesus could want to say, "If I'm the Son of God, I'll show you." But he doesn't. He doesn't fall into that trap in doing that. Hendrickson, William Hendrickson, says he realizes that for him to do what Satan is urging upon him would amount to substituting presumption for faith, effrontery for submission to God's guidance. G. Campbell Morgan, the pastor at Westminster, said, he says, "We cannot rely on his promises without obeying his commandments." That was Calvin. Morgan said, "The moment we do something to prove God, we are proving we are not sure of God." The moment we do something to prove God, we are proving we are not sure of God in doing that. But once again, the Lord responds from Deuteronomy, and he says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test," which is out of Deuteronomy 6:16. And again, he does omit the last words of that, but for a different reason. And it says there, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." There, that last phrase has no relation to Jesus in this particular context. And we read then in verse 13, "When the devil had ended his temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. However much Jesus had been tempted those 40 days, now that moment of temptation in this particular way is ended." And so the devil, probably angry for being defeated, leaves for an opportune time. Now, I really want to emphasize this morning the application of this scripture, because I think there's some great things for us to gain in our own life. Number one, I want to just go back to the idea of the two natures of Christ, which means, as I said, as God, he could never sin, but as man, he was indeed subject to temptation. Was Jesus tempted? Yes. Constantly. In his human nature, he endured terrible temptation, greater than you or I ever experienced. Did he sin? Never. Never once. Leonard Coppa says, "From one perspective as a man, Jesus, like Adam before the fall, was capable of sinning and subject to temptation, but as God, he was unable to sin. The fact that Jesus possessed in one person these two natures resulted in a real temptation to sin, but an inability to succumb to that temptation and the ability to overcome the temptation totally. In this temptation, we meet with something that objectors to Reformed theology often try to use against us. And they'll say something like this: if you believe, and basically they're just taking the role of Satan, because that's how Satan started his temptation. If you really believe that God ordains all things, and this now branches off into several different things, and you probably heard different ones, but the one I've often heard is, if you really believe God ordains all things, why don't you go lay out on the freeway? And if God is ordained for you to, you know, die, you'll die, and if he's ordained for you to be safe, then, you know, you'll be okay. And I have, of course, heard that at different times in my life. But the answer to that is the answer our Lord gives. Yes, but you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But this temptation can actually come to us in various ways. One of the things we went through when I was a young person in my Assembly of God church, and one of the things we were taught that was pretty exciting for a while, was that if you needed an answer from God, all she needed to do was pray and then open your Bible and point. And God would give you the answer in whatever your question is. And that works great until you open the Bible and point and you read it and it says, "Thou shalt surely die." And well, that's not true. 2 out of 3, Lord, 2 out of 3. You know that. You're trying that then. But, the old story of the man that that was asking God what he should do. And I opened the Bible and said, "Judas went out and hung himself." And then he said, no. He opened it again. And then it said, "Go thou and do likewise." He goes, "No, one more time." Then it said, "What thou doest, do quickly." So you got to be careful in tempting God in that way. But this temptation can also come in the sense of a false confidence in things. Jesus could have said, "I'm going to go ahead and cast myself down off the temple because God, my Father, will indeed protect me." But that would be a false confidence. And there are several ways we can do that. We can use the concept of faith to kind of get ourselves out of things in a sense. Like, well, if God wants me to have a new job, he'll open one up. Well, maybe you ought to send out a few resumes. What do you think about that idea? Maybe you should do that. I had a friend years ago who said that he wasn't going to get a job. He was just going to trust God to provide all his needs. Well, it's false confidence because the Bible says if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. So you can't have that at all. But we can use it also as a way of avoiding obedience to God. Well, I'm going to marry this person even though they're an unbeliever because God can save them. Well, again, that's using faith the wrong way. And we can instead maybe just obey God's word that said don't be unequally yoked. And so you should just obey God's word. A little over 10 years ago, I got a call from a dear brother I hadn't heard from for many years. And he called for the express purpose to tell me that he had been diagnosed with cancer. And he said, I said, "Kim, I'm really struggling." He said, "I don't know. Should I just trust God in this, or should I make a doctor's appointment?" It always amazes me that Christians react to health issues in this life in a way they'd never react to an automobile trouble. I've never had anybody say, "My car's broken down. I don't know if I should just trust God or call a mechanic or call a mechanic." Everybody knows that. Everybody does it. But when it comes to their body, people get this idea that they should just have faith in God and not show doubt by going to a doctor. And I said to him, "Man," I said, "you shouldn't just get a doctor. You should get the very best doctor that you can find in this field. You should get as many doctors as you need to get. You should get in there and do it now," and all of these things. So we're trying to sound spiritual, like I'm just trusting God, and all we're doing is sounding foolish. But Jesus didn't fall into that trap. I've heard this one too. "Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't attend church. I don't need to attend church to be a Christian." Really? The means of grace that God has given to you in order to improve and to make your Christian life strong and to make you firm in all of this, you don't need it, right? God must have been mistaken about this whole thing. And, but there's a lot of hypocrites in church. Well, yeah, there's room for one more. Don't worry about it, I've never heard anybody say, "I'm not going to work tomorrow. There's a lot of hypocrites there." No, it only works at church there. So these are ways that this temptation comes to people and does that. But it's good for us to look at our own struggle with temptation as well. And the first thing we have to be clear on is the scripture tells us we are never, never, never tempted by God. We never are. And James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" We don't say it. He tempts no one, James says. But the second thing we need to know is we are facing an enemy who is much stronger than we are and is able to do a lot of things. And we need to understand that. Our Savior triumphed in the wilderness. He overcame. But if we trust in our strength alone, we're not going to make it. because we are not strong enough to do it. So what do? Well, one thing we do is what we're going to do here in a little bit in this service, and we should do in our daily life. We should pray the Lord's Prayer, because in that prayer is, lead us not into temptation. And just as it says, give us this day our daily bread, which kind of tells us how often we should pray that prayer, right? We should also be praying, lead us not into temptation. We should do that because our Lord taught us to do that. But when we are brought into temptation, we must flee Satan and flee to God. James says in 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. G. Campbell Morgan said, God never intended man to face temptation in his own strength. God never intended for us to do that. We resist it. It says, James says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Or Peter says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And we also must ask the Lord to show us the means of escape, because he promises in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And as we pray, lead us not into temptation, we also pray from Hebrews, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Kent Hughes gives this story of Martin Luther. It said, when Martin Luther was asked how he overcame the devil, and we sang Martin Luther's hymn this morning, he replied, well, when he comes knocking upon the door of my heart and asks who lives there, the dear Lord Jesus goes to the door and says, Martin Luther used to live here, but he's moved out. Now I live here. When Christ fills our life, Satan has no entrance. As long as there's life, there'll be temptation. Temptations will come and go. Some temptations will change as we grow older, but they'll always be there. Satan will always be seeking to destroy you. But as long as Christ is our champion, Satan will lose in the end, because Christ is won. One of the reasons we're given the story of the temptation of Christ in the Bible is to understand Jesus as the last Adam. Of course, the main thing we can take from this that is in the garden, Adam failed, our Lord Jesus triumphed in his. But let's notice some contrast between the temptation of Adam and the temptation of Christ. Adam was tempted in a beautiful garden, a paradise, paradise. Jesus was tempted in a barren wilderness. Adam was tempted in a place where he could have any fruit that he wanted, and all that he wanted of that fruit was not suffering from hunger in any way. Jesus was tempted after not eating for 40 days and 40 nights. Adam was tempted in a world where sin did not exist. Jesus was tempted in a world where sin reigned in all its inhabitants. Adam fell at the very first opportunity, but Jesus endured the temptation throughout the entirety of his life. As I said from Hebrews 4, one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The first Adam, with all the benefits he had, still failed, but Jesus triumphed. I look with you in the second temptation as to the question is whether or not Satan had the power to actually deliver what he tempted Christ with. And if he didn't have the power, how could it be a temptation? And so I want to say to you this morning, in all the temptations Christ endured as a God-man, there was one temptation that was the greatest temptation of all. And it was a temptation that he constantly faced. And I think it is found in the second temptation in here. And in order for you to understand what I'm talking about, I need to refer to a couple other scriptures. First, Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he has to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Jesus clearly knows where his destiny is. He clearly knows that the cross is coming. He's aware of it. But what happens immediately after Jesus says this to his disciples? Verse 22, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Now this is the same Peter that a moment ago, when Jesus said, who do you say that I am, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you have not received that except by the revelation of my Father. But now Peter, confident in his revelations, gets a revelation from a completely different source. And this time, Jesus turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. Now, what is so horrendous in what Peter says that causes our Lord to actually identify Peter as Satan himself? What is it? Well, I hope to make this clear in a moment. In Luke 12:50, Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. Listen to that. How great is my distress. Matthew 26:37-39, and taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So let me link all four scriptures together. In the garden, what is the cup that Jesus asked to be passed from him? It's the cross. What is it that Peter implies in that chapter 16 when he says the Lord doesn't have to undergo? It's the cross. What is the baptism that Jesus is distressed with until he accomplished? It's the cross. And what is it that Satan is offering to Jesus in the wilderness by the kingdoms of the world, which Jesus is going to get anyway? But the temptation is, you can get it without the cross. That is the temptation that Jesus faced, I believe, every moment of his life upon the earth. Jesus faced this temptation of not going to the cross. He fights against it so strongly in the garden that the Bible tells us he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. It's so strong that he says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven and said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Imagine that temptation day after day. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to die. You don't have to endure this. Just avoid it. Just ask your Father to take it away from you. You don't have to do it, Peter says. You don't have to endure this. Far be it from you, Lord. Over and over again, he's hearing these things. Until at the very end of his life, as he's dying on the cross, the people surrounding the cross cry out one last time, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And I want to say this morning to you, if I was there, I hoped I'd have said, if you're the Son of God, please stay on the cross, because I need you. I need you to die for me, because I'm a lost sinner. And I'm asking you and pleading with you to remain on the cross, because he died there to pay my debt and your debt. If we have him as our Lord and Savior, because he went to the cross, he is worthy of our worship, of our service, of our life, of everything because he endured faithfully the temptations. And he did it for us. And what would it be, how hard would it be for us to say, I don't need that. I don't want that. We need that. And it's only through faith in Christ, all it is believing in him and believing in his work, that his work has paid the price for your sins, and we can find joy and peace in him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you went to the cross, endured that temptation over and over and over again. And Lord, yet you endured and went. And you paid the price for all your people, for their sins. And Lord, I thank you for what you have done. Lord, you are so good. And Lord, you were so strong in enduring the temptation over and over again. And then you went to the cross. And even when they cried and said, come off the cross, you remained until you died and won the victory forever for your people by raising from the dead. Lord Jesus, I thank you for what you've done. Father, I thank you. You so loved the world. You sent your only son. And I pray, God, if there's anyone here who's never, ever committed their life to Christ, that they would do so in gratitude for all that you have done and to realize there is no other way. You are the way, the truth, and the life. We praise you. In Christ's name, amen.